There's a term that we use called hermeneutics, and it's the science of interpretation. And every student in Bible college has to take a course on hermeneutics. It ought to be a requirement for all educational systems, because I remember when I was in 10th grade, we had an English teacher, and she was determined to make me a German immigrant, my parents are German Canadians, an existentialist. And it didn't fare very well, but we were studying poetry, and her whole point was, what does this mean to you? And I was schooled in a Bible church, and I said, what it means to me is irrelevant. What matters is what the author intended. And so that was our first conflict. It didn't go well. She never made it through the year, so I don't know what happened to her. They never told us these things. But I remember one paper I wrote for her on the origin of evil. And I had a Scofield reference Bible, and I was, you know, at a Bible church. And man, I cut that out, and I studied it, and I wrote about Isaiah, and I wrote about Ezekiel, and I traced the origin of evil, wrote a 3-page paper on it. And her comment was, did you write this? Yeah. So I realized, yeah, I wrote it. But apparently, we were on different wavelengths. But the idea of looking for authorial intent is vital to understanding. So, I mean, those of you who are students of history, do you remember, you probably don't, but there was a women's temperance movement in the United States that preceded your time. Do you remember? They used scripture in their arguments. They used the Bible. They quoted a passage out of Colossians. Does anybody know what their verse was? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Sarah got it. It preceded her time too, just in case you were wondering. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Well, that's a great verse for, you know, alcohol, right? Touch not, taste not, handle not. And it's in the Bible. Ooh. But if you look in Colossians, Paul says, whatever you do, don't let anybody bring you under man-made rules and regulations like touch not, taste not, handle not. Well, you know, that's a chameleon. Look at that. It says this over here. And then you put it in context and it's something entirely different. And I'm serious on this. I wish all of our reporters were required to take classes on hermeneutics so that they would actually report what people say as opposed to what they want them to have said. And nowadays with AI, you can't trust anything that anybody says, and you can't even trust pictures. So when I talk about hermeneutics, why do I bring that up? Because I want you to indulge me for a moment. All right? I want to be a heretic in your midst. Okay? So I want to preach as if I am a heretic. And then I want to go to our passage where the verse is and show you what Paul is actually doing. So will you just maybe turn off your filter for a moment or examine what I'm saying? And if what I'm saying sounds right, then we should have a conversation after church because I'm about to be a heretic, all right? Now the Bible, I'm heretic. Okay, here's the heretic. Now the Bible clearly says that you should examine yourselves and make sure that you are in the faith. You must examine yourself. Don't you know that the Bible says you should examine yourself to see if you're in the faith? Well, how do you do that? It's very simple. You need to look at the works that you are producing in your life. And you look at the works, and that gives you assurance or questions as to whether you are in the faith. Okay, and heresy. So, what does a person have to do? It's really quiet in here. What does a person have to do in order to receive the gift of everlasting life? Believe. You believe in Jesus. Whoever believes in me has everlasting life, John 6:47. It's that simple. It really is that simple. When you believe in Jesus, God is allowed, because of the work of Christ, to take his absolute perfect righteousness and impute it, accredit it to your account, to reckon it to you. So God looks at you and he sees you as absolutely perfectly righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ, because all of the righteousness of Christ is given to you, and you are in Christ, and God sees you without sin. You are a saint. You are perfect. You've been declared righteous by works or by faith?
By faith.
Apart from works. So having received the gift of everlasting life, could it possibly ever be removed from you?
No.
Why? Because it's everlasting. You'd have to call it temporary. I was reading, somebody sent me a doctrinal statement from a church. I don't remember even which church it was. And they're talking about conditional security. Do you realize conditional security is no security? If it's conditional security, it's not security. If you can lose everlasting life, then it cannot be everlasting life. And God is a liar, and we know God cannot lie. That's the argument Paul makes on trustworthy statements. You can take this to the bank. There is an issue of rewards and discipline for those of us who have received everlasting life, but there is not a question of your future resurrection. There is not a question of your eternal destiny with God in heaven. So why does God say, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith? Well, he doesn't. That's why the sermon title, I know it's a long introduction, but we'll get to the passage eventually. Are there genuine and false churches? And you already know the answer to that. The answer is yes. There are genuine and false churches, but there are not genuine and false believers. You either believe, which means to accept something as true, okay? You either accept something as true or you don't. It's that simple. Sarah and I went to Oklahoma, okay? We got up there Thursday. We worked. We had a great time. Absolutely spectacular time. It's amazing how much fun you have when your adult children aren't around. We had a great time. I went hunting 3 times. I finally bagged a massive hog that I've been hunting for multiple years. I've shot at least 2 times and missed. And this time I got him. And he's now on ice in my big freezer, chest freezer, waiting, processing. Do you believe me?
Yes.
Yeah. Why? Well, because it has the marks of truth. You can see in my eyes, I'm there in the stand. I'll show you pictures. Yeah. Oh, there you go. No, I can't even get my camera to work. but I tell you a report and you accept it as true. Why? Well, you know me, and you know we have land in Oklahoma, and some of you have been there. We had a fried turkey up there one Christmas. Didn't we do that? But it has the marks of truth, and that's the way it is with spiritual things as well. Christ says, if you believe in me, I'll give you everlasting life. I came that I might give my life for you to pay for your sins and rise again from the dead, so that wherever I am, you'll be with me. And you believe that. So there's no such thing as genuine faith and fraudulent faith. Those are theological impositions by systems of theology that are wrong. They have an angry, distant, vindictive God, and they have a system whereby it's based on your works, not your faith. But it's always in Scripture. Our faith is in Christ, never in ourselves, never in our works. All right, so let's look at genuine and fraudulent or false churches. Okay? Now, in verses, did I tell you where we are? I don't think I did. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I knew we had plenty of time to sing because I only have one idea, and I've already told you. So if you need a nap, go ahead and I'll bring you up to speed at the end. So we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 19 through the first part of chapter 13. I'm splitting this chapter. Chapters, you know, they're arbitrary. And this really goes. So in the end of chapter 12, he's dealing with churches must give an account of their actions. Now, we know everyone is judged according to their works. That's true of believers and unbelievers. For unbelievers, it's determined the extent of punishment. For believers, it's determined the extent of reward and role that you play in the coming kingdom and in the new heavens and the new earth. Entrance into heaven, or where Christ is always by faith. But what you do does make a difference. And that's also true of churches. So churches must give an account of their actions. So when you have unrepented immorality and general carnality in a church, that's a problem. Okay? Verse 19. Is it your opinion... Again, is it your opinion, or are you considering, would be another way to translate, that we defend ourselves to you? The defense that he speaks about here would be before a tribunal, an examination by trial, a trial. So do we have to come, Paul and his apostolic band, and defend ourselves to you? In the very presence of God, in Christ, we are speaking. So he is going to come and claim that what he's saying is true. And the reason it's true is he's bringing Christ as the tribunal, the witness and the judge. The very presence of God in Christ, we're speaking. Now, all the things, beloved, on behalf of your edification, we're doing is understood. Everything Paul did, he did for their edification. This deals with the false apostles, the super apostles who were busy maligning Paul and bringing in doctrines that made them rich and were also immoral. We've seen that already as he dealt with these super apostles that are in control, had been in control of the church. For I am fearing lest somehow, having come, I should find you of the manner as I wish not. In other words, he's going to come a third time to them, and he doesn't want to find them in a way he doesn't. And I should have been found by you, such as you are not wishing. He doesn't want to come as a judge, as an apostle with authority, and punish the church. He didn't do that the last time he was there. He wrote a sorrowful letter. He withdrew rather than punish the church. Lest somehow, now he lists a couple of things here that are problems for churches. These are things that churches need to deal with. And the first one is singular, a person of contention, a person of strife. This is somebody who loves to fight. Is it okay for churches to tolerate somebody who loves to create a controversy, who loves to create strife, who loves to fight? Is that okay? No, it's not. You have to deal with it. How do you deal with it? Well, you pull the person aside and you say, look, you can't do this. You have to behave yourself. You have to be polite. You have to be nice. You can't be always looking to create drama. You know, and every church bylaws has it, but it's biblical. Churches should not allow a person. Interesting that it's singular, that there's typically, if there's fighting going on in a church, usually it's, Solomon addresses this too, you remove the contentious person and contention cease. Jealousies, plural, wraths, plural, or fists, plural, fury. You know, this adrenaline thing, sometimes we have students and they rage, they go into a fit of rage. Well, that's incompatible with being in our school, you know, And usually they'll do it once, and that's all they'll get it out of their system, because they come into my office and I explain to them how life works now that life has found them in our Christian school. And if it ever happens again, then there are going to be consequences. Consequences, that's a great term to use. So these fits of fury, selfish ambitions, plurally, backbitings, talking about people behind their back, whisperings, creating ideas instead of working for edification. These are all in conflict with edification. None of the apostles did this. You could put them anywhere in any city and count on them to be godly and to bring edification. Conceits. This is inflation's puffing up. I like that little puffer fish that makes itself three times the size. And this last one is upheavals. Upheavals. Whole splits of factions and divisiveness. Corinthians were great at this. Not again, having come, should God have humbled me before you. So he's going back to the last time he was in Corinth, and he was humiliated publicly by these false apostles, and even more so that the church allowed it. And I should mourn the many of the ones who have sinned beforehand. That is, that before I get there, or have got there, as the Greek does weird things with action. I should mourn the many of the ones who have sinned beforehand and not repented over the uncleanness, that's immorality, and fornication and lewdness, which they have practiced. This is your Greek word process, proxo, proso, means to practice, to habitually be involved in these things. So this church of Corinth was allowing all of these other things, the contentious person, jealousies, fits of wrath, selfish ambition, backbiting, whisperings, conceit, upheavals, and there's this practice of unrepented immorality and fornication and lewdness. Is it expected that these things would occur in a church? Absolutely. Absolutely. It happens. People sin. But if it's allowed to go unchecked, the pastor's not worth his salt, and neither is the church. That's where church discipline comes in. Somebody's doing something that they shouldn't be doing, and everybody knows about it. What are you going to do about it? You have to deal with it as a church. How do you deal with it? Well, you go and talk to the person or persons, and you say, we're going to put you under church discipline if you don't stop. What's church discipline look like? Well, you can't take communion. And then we're going to put you out of the church. You've got to repent. That is, change your mind about this. It's not okay. So immorality or uncleanness and fornication and lewdness shouldn't have no part in a church. But they did in Corinth. Why? Because they had these super false apostles who were in it for the money and for the women. The Spirit expressly says in the apostate passages that are prevalent in the New Testament. So my point here is that churches must give an account of their actions. Unrepented immorality and general carnality are a problem that needs to be addressed. All right, now in verses 1 and 2, churches get a fair warning. Now notice here we're not talking about individuals. We're talking about churches. And it's wrong to take individual passages and apply them to churches. It's wrong to take church passages and apply them to individuals. I can't tell you, in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And people apply that to individuals. It's not. It's a church context. When we gather together, we should come with joy and worship. Does that mean everybody's going to be happy? Well, of course not. You can't always rejoice in the Lord, but you can as a church. He's dealing with corporate issues, okay? There's another, well, I don't have time to get in all that. Be careful of the context, because a lot of times it's actually a corporate issue, not an individual issue. And what we do when we teach corporate passages individuals is everybody shuts off what the pastor is saying. because it's ludicrous. You just can't do it. How in the world is an individual going to rejoice in the Lord evermore? Again, I say rejoice. An individual cannot do that. But as a corporate body, we can. So context is important. Let's look at our fair warning. This is the third time I am coming to you upon the mouth of two witnesses and three. It will have been upheld every word. I have told you previously and forewarning as being present the second time. Now being absent, I am writing. So he warned them when he was with them before he left and wrote the sorrowful letter. And now he's warning them in this letter that he's going to come as another time. So being absent, I am writing. To the ones who have previously sinned and to all the ones remaining, that if I should come unto you, I will not spare. Okay, Paul is saying, I left, I didn't judge you. I wrote you, there are still unrepented people practicing lewdness and immorality in your church. And if I come the third time, which I'm planning on doing, I'm not going to spare them. So what would the apostle do? Well, these apostles have authority. They have the right to give gifts of the Spirit. They have right to judge individuals of sickness, of being an invalid, and even death. Okay? Paul never wanted to use his authority for punishment, always for edification, but you cannot allow a church to continue. Now, what do we do in the present? There are no apostles. Okay? We've already established that. Paul told us in this context what the marks of an apostle are. There are no apostles today. So we are absent an apostle, but what happens, I believe, is that God deals with the church directly. So if you look at the letters in the churches, Revelation 2 and 3, and I'm so thankful that the concept of the apostolic legate, the passing of the authority of the apostle to the next generation, that never happened, all right? That was a myth. With the end of the apostles, the writing of Scripture ceased. I am not an apostle. I do not have this authority that Paul has. Christ deals with his church directly. And you see that in Revelation 2 and 3, where he says, you have in your church those who have followed the error of Jezebel and have involved themselves in her immorality, and I cast them into a bed of sickness for 10 days. Okay? That's Christ speaking. He's ruling in his churches now. Frankly, Paul might be a better option than Christ. But, you know, I think they're functioning at the same, because while Paul is not omniscient, he is a prophet, and God speaks to him by way of Phios cable. He's got a direct link to the Lord. So Paul gives churches fair warnings. I can tell you with reasonable certainty that if we don't follow apostolic dogma and practice, Christ will judge us as a church. Okay? I've been in this church 40 years plus. I have seen him haul us to the woodshed and discipline us, and it's not a nice experience to be involved with. We don't want to go there. If you get there, if we get there as a church again, you'll see our initials are carved in the woodshed. There we were, under God's discipline. And he's a kind, gracious, loving Heavenly Father who cares for us and meets all our needs, but he also gives us fair warning. All right, Paul comes with the power of God, verses 3 and 4. I will not spare is the last part of verse 2. Since you are seeking a test of the Christ speaking in me, this church decided they would not believe Paul, but rather the false apostles. And so they're wanting prove to us that you're an apostle with signs and wonders, as he has previously mentioned. Since you are seeking a test of the Christ speaking in me, who toward you, he is not weak, but mighty and powerful among you. For indeed, if he has been crucified out of weakness. Again, probably your false apostles, that if Christ were really the Messiah, he would not have died. But if he had been crucified out of weakness, but he lives out of the power of God. For indeed, we are weak in him. He's established his weakness, but will live with him out of the power of God unto you. So he says that even though they have weakness, because of the resurrection and the relationship they have with the resurrected Christ, they have the power of God in them, and it's directed unto, this prepositional that he rode his horse unto the castle, a directional preposition, unto you. In other words, Paul is saying, I am coming to you, and when I do, I will come with the power of God. So has he been talking to the church or to individuals? To the church. Now let's look at the verses that gave the occasion for this sermon. Verses 5 and 6. Churches can be disqualified. Okay, verse 5. Test yourselves. It's a second person plural. It's an imperative. You as a church, test yourselves. See if you are in the faith. Prove yourselves to be genuine. Another imperative, second person plural. Dokimazo. Test yourselves to be sure that you're in the faith. Okay? Dokimazo is a really cool Greek word. I don't like to do Greek word studies, but this one's kind of cool. They would make statues out of ivory, and ivory would have flaws in it. White ivory have cracks. You know how they fixed the cracks? They took white candles and they melted the wax in the blemishes and they smoothed it out and it looked just like the white ivory. And so they had all these little statues and they were perfect. And do you know how they tested to see if it was ivory or wax and ivory? They held it over a fire. And when it was heated, guess what happened? And so if it had been tested, they stamped on the bottom, wrote on the bottom, Dokimazo. It has been tested. And Paul is saying, test yourselves as a church to see if you are in the faith. Okay? Are they adhering to apostolic doctrine, even to the basics issues of why Christ was crucified? That he did so with his power, giving himself as a willing substitute for the sins of the world. Perhaps you don't know yourselves, again, this is all plural to the church, that Jesus Christ, continuing here, is among you. Maybe as a church, you have moved so far that Christ is no longer in your midst. Can anyone think of a letter to the churches in Revelation where Christ... Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's not evangelism, boys and girls. He's not knocking on the door of your heart. He's knocking on the door of his church. Where is he? He's on the outside of the church of Laodicea. And he wants to come in. And he, you know, let me come in to my own church because he's been put out. How was he put out of the church? By their lukewarmness. Just cruising along. They don't need the Lord, we got this. They don't need the close fellowship with the resurrected Christ. It's business as usual. Okay? So test yourselves. Are we, look up here. Are we as a church actively, consciously, dynamically looking to the Lord for his blessing, his leadership, and his guidance? Are we asking him to multiply our numbers through the preaching of the gospel, the beauties of everlasting life by faith in Christ? Are we actively planting churches and cultures where there are not churches, Are we vibrantly involved with the work of our Savior who wants to reach the world with the gospel? Those are the kinds of questions that we ask. Is Christ indeed among you? Okay, is that really what's going on? If not, perhaps you are disqualified. Notice the conditionals here. You know, test yourselves. Don't you even know yourselves that Christ is among you? If not, perhaps you as a church are disqualified, not you as an individual. Okay? Now, I hope you will know that we are not disqualified, that Paul and his apostolic band actually are walking with the Lord as he wants this church to do as well. Okay, so the answer to the question, are there genuine and false churches? Yes. Churches that question the Apostle Paul may be disqualified. There's a question that's asked here. Examine yourselves to see if indeed Christ is among you. He might not be among you. I look at churches. You look at churches. Are there churches in our city that are disqualified? Well, of course there are. They don't give two hoops and a rain barrel what Paul said. In fact, they think they know more than Paul or the other apostles. What about churches that have lost the gospel? I think we're going to go to Galatians next. I've got one more sermon here in Corinthians, and that's about kissing. Should we kiss each other? You'll have to come next week for that one, Lord willing. But are there churches who don't believe in the gospel? Well, they are. Are they in danger of being disqualified? They are. Should they examine themselves to see if they are in the faith, with the article, the faith, that is, the apostolic doctrines set in the New Testament? And they should, because churches that don't do that may be disqualified. So the next time you hear someone say to you, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, and they question the gift of everlasting life that God has given to you, you ought to say to yourself, that is not what that passage says. Same as you should say, touch not, taste not, handle not, is a terrible verse for the Women's Temperance Union. All right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity.